How's everybody doing? Good Thanksgiving? Hopefully drama-free. Well, families can be sometimes. So, tell you a quick little story. It has no part of my sermon whatsoever, but just to tell you a story. We left Tuesday afternoon, my wife and my kids, and headed back to Oklahoma for Thanksgiving, and it's quite a long drive, especially with children. It makes it even longer, like eternity. It's dark and we're driving, and we're on Highway 412, which is going east and past Wichita. I take 35 south Wichita in Oklahoma and get Highway 412 going east towards Tulsa. And there is this kind of this stop we usually make. There's this nice, good-sized gas station. It's in the middle of the highway. The road kind of goes around it, so it's in the middle. And so we pull over there to use restroom and stuff, and we get out, and there's a young woman. She's got her hood up on her car, and she's got her phone, and she's got tears rolling down her face, and I'm not a mechanic. There's tires, there's gas. It's about all I can do, you know. So we go inside and use the restroom, get a couple snacks, come outside. She's still there, and Cassie kind of gives me the elbow, like, you going to do something? I'm like, I'll look at it, but I can't fix it. So I checked the oil and, you know, did something, looked like a man. Like, oh, yeah, could have made something up. Don't lie, some of you guys are in the same boat I'm in. So got talking to her, and she headed back towards Bartlesville, which is somewhat close to where direction I was going. So I got on the phone with her dad. Said, tell you what, I'll just follow her. She'll get in front of me, and we'll just follow her as far as we can until we have to get off and go to Owosso, and hopefully she'll be okay. And so we begin to leave, and she leads us out of the gas station. She goes the wrong way. She's going back west. Just came from that way. She's going back to Stillwater, and I'm going to go to Tulsa. And she's going to Tulsa, but she goes the wrong direction. Don't have her cell phone number. Don't have anything. And I'm like, well, do I just let her go and pray for her as she leaves? Cassie's like, no, you better go follow her. So I follow her. 20 miles later, she finally get her, flash my light, honk my horn, and trying to get her to pull over. She pulls over. I'm like, are you headed to Bartlesville or Stillwater? Bartlesville. I'm like, you're going the wrong way. So, poor girl. So we finally got back to where we're going and got her back, and she made it back just fine. And so, interesting night. So, all right, John 5. Gospel of John 5. And that has nothing to do with my sermon. Just want to let that out there. Just a good story. John 5. Pool of Bethesda. Maybe you've read this story before. Maybe you know this story. John 5. Let's pick up verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five covered colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he had already been there a long time, said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. And this story continues in verse 10 through verse 18, when we'll look at that next week. We're going to do our attention to verses 1 through verse 9. So let's go back to verse 1. Now, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, from chapter 4 to 5, time has passed. Some months have gone by, and there's unspecified time has passed, and there is a feast in Jerusalem. Now, there are three feasts that Jewish men are all required to be in attendance to go to. We're not sure which one of the three it is, but Jesus, following the tradition, following the Jewish law, he leaves and he goes to Jerusalem for this feast. He gets into Jerusalem, and there, by the sheep gate is the gate where they would bring in the sheep and the lambs for the slaughter, for the sacrifice in the temple. There is a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five covered colonnades, five covered porches, or five covered roofs. Now, there are pools like this all over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, kind of a desert area, these pools are for water retention. Some are spring-fed, some are just like cisterns that collect rainwater when it does rain. And these pools are scattered throughout the whole city, and they're used for water, used for bathing, and used for all kinds of sources you need water for. But at this specific pool, there is a large group of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. There's so many of them that they have constructed five covered porches to keep them out of the sun. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you maybe have noticed I missed a verse. If you don't have a King James, then you probably didn't realize it. There is in chapter 5, verse 3, in the ESV, it reads this. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. It goes from 3 to verse 5. There's no verse. The end of chapter, end of verse 3 and the whole verse of verse 4 is excluded from the ESV. Why? Now, if you have an ESV Bible or an NIV or an other, you might have a footnote at the bottom of your Bible, which will include verse 4. And verse 4 reads this. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool to stir the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That's the footnote in my ESV Bible of verse 4. But why is verse 4 missing from the text? Why do they put a footnote there? Now, we've kind of stepped aside from our biblical exposition and now a little bit more on, I guess, classroom work for a little bit. Textual criticism of the Bible. Why are these verses missing? Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've been asked this. Maybe this is something new to you and you've never heard this before. And so if it is, hang in there. Why is there a verse missing? Why does the King James record verse 4 or the New King James, but the NIV, ESV, and others do not have it? What's missing? Now, there are those in the King James only camp, which I am not a part of that group, will say that, well, these newer translations are removing verses from the Bible in an attempt to destroy the gospel, to destroy Jesus, in an attempt to mutilate what was happening in the scriptures. That's not the case. That's not really what's happening. These verses have not been removed out of evil intentions. Why are the newer translations of the Bible missing these verses? Why is verse 4 missing from the ESV? If you compare the New King James, and the newer translations, ESV, New International, NIV, New American Standard, NASB, New Living, NLT, you will notice that several verses are entirely missing from the newer translations. Example are John 5, verse 4, which we're at right this morning, Acts 8, verse 37, 1 John 5, verse 7, and Mark 16, 9 through 20 are just examples. Although it is always placed in the text or in the footnote, why do these translations not have these verses? Are the newer translations taking verses out of the Bible? That's the argument. I would say they are removing them, but for a purpose and not an evil purpose. The answer is this. Translators did not believe or do not believe that these verses should be in the Bible to begin with. Since the King James was translated in 1611, many biblical manuscripts have been discovered that are older and more accurate than the manuscripts the King James was based on. When Bible scholars researched through all the manuscripts, they discovered that some differences. It seemed that over the course of 1,500 years, some words, phrases, even sentences were added to the Bible, either intentionally or accidentally. The verses mentioned above are simply not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. So newer translations remove these verses or place them in footnotes or in the margins because they do not belong in the Bible. Listen to this. It is important to remember, however, that the verses in question are of minor significance. None of them change in any way the crucial theme of the Bible, nor do they have any impact on the Bible's doctrine. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, Christ the only way of salvation, heaven, hell, sin, redemption, nature and character of God. These are preserved intact through the work of the Holy Spirit, who safeguard God's word for all generations. So why does the King James have verse 4 and the ESV does not have verse 4? Why does the ESV remove it, or the NIV remove verse 4? Again, verse 4 reads, in my footnote, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain times, certain seasons, into the pool, stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Okay, here's what I believe has happened. Verse 4 is an interpretation or a description of what's happening in the pool, not reality. At some place in time, before Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda, a legend grew. A legend was developed that this pool, which is possibly spring-fed, it would stir. The spring of somehow, something would happen in the pool, the water would ripple, water would move. And there was someone that possibly got in the pool. The pool gave them a better feeling. It maybe healed them, maybe didn't heal them, or they believed it healed them, or they were confused, or so forth. Or the story just kind of grew. But someplace in history, a scribe, now before we had printing presses, a scribe would translate the Bible or would copy the Bible word by word from one piece to another. At some place in history, it is believed that in the margin of a scroll, in the margin of a previous manuscript, there was a description of what possibly happened in verse 4, or in between 3 and 4, or 3 and 5, excuse me. So someplace in the time, a scribe added this verse to describe or interpret what's happening in this text. The translators of the ESV believe, and I believe the same, that verse 4, or the story of the angel coming down and stirring the water, isn't really reality. Didn't really happen. It's just a legend or a story or an interpretation of what's going on. So, I couldn't just ignore that one. If you have questions about that, please let me know, and we'll talk about that at another point. But that's what's happening in the ESV if you are concerned. If you don't care, no problem. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. This, what we do know, is true. At this pool of Bethesda, there's a large crowd of people who believe that the waters have healing powers. They have come to this water. And there is a man who has been there for 38 years laying on his bed. And he hasn't moved. That we do know is true. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that's a silly question, isn't it? If you've been lying there for 38 years and you're hoping to have a miracle, hoping to be healed by this pool, and some guy walks up and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And yeah, I want to be healed. The young girl at the gas station, she has her hood on her car, and I walk by and say, "Is your car having problems?" No, I just like to open the hood for no reason. One of those ridiculous questions people ask sometimes. We'll come back to that one. "Do you want to be healed?" Verse 7. The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps in before me." So there was the thought that when the angel did come, or if the angel could have come and the water was stirred, the first one there would get a healing. If you were second, you missed out. So there's no one to help drag him or carry him to the water. Therefore, he's been there for 38 years. That's his belief. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed and took up his bed and he walked. Back to verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. So Jesus walks by, and Jesus is very familiar with the Pool of Bethesda. He's very familiar with this location. Bethesda means house of mercy. The rumors of this place, the legend, the stories of this place are familiar with most of those living in Jerusalem. And he looks at this man, and he has compassion for him. Christ, his heart aches for this man. He sees his need. He sees his helplessness. He sees him suffering at the feet of a false religion and a false hope. In verse 8, he says to the man, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man is healed, took up his bed, and he walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. In verse 9, we'll leave that there. We'll deal with that next week. But the day was the Sabbath. And that creates a mess for Jesus. The day was the Sabbath. So if you have a bullet in the back of that, you'll notice it's blank. But I do have a couple of things I want to talk to you about. And you can add these in if you'd like. Two simple phrases that Christ gives. One, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And the second phrase he gives is, take up your bed and walk. But let's deal with the first one. Do you want to be healed? Again, that seems like a really silly question, right? Do you want to be healed? We would think, of course you want to be healed. We've been laying there for 38 years. Of course we want to be healed. Does he want to go or does he want to stay? Not sure what he wants to do. Thank you, Adonna. Appreciate that. Do you want to be healed? Now, Jesus isn't asking a question for no reason. Jesus does nothing in his ministry, nothing in his life that's accident or coincidence. So his question here is a very, very specific question. Because Christ knows our hearts. Christ knows our thoughts. He knows our desires, our motivation. Do you want to be healed? Maybe he doesn't. Maybe this man has been there for 38 years, and he's got accustomed to his life. He's got used to it. He knows those around him. He has friends, other fellow paralyzed, lame, blind people. They're in their own little community. He has a bed. He has a roof over his head. Maybe if he's healed, he'll lose his income. If he's healed, then he won't get support from those who pass by. He'll be healed and he'll be able to go to work and that'll change his life. So we automatically think of, okay, do you want to be healed? Of course, I want to be healed because I want to get off this mat. I want to get off this bed. I want to have my legs. I want to go and see places and see my loved ones and go see my friends. But if I'm healed, everything changes. Everything changes. Do you really want that? Do you really want to be healed? Illustration. Do you really want to lose weight? Do you really want to get in shape? I do, but I don't want to exercise and I don't want to eat right. Because I like food and I like to watch television. So do you really want to lose weight? Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to do that? I do, but I know if I say yes, I'm going to have to change everything. This is a great question for us. Do you want to be healed? Careful how you answer. Because how you answer changes everything. Do you really want to submit to the Lordship of Christ? Do you really want to give your life to Jesus? Do you really want to be a part of this whole Christian thing? Or do you just want to pretend doing it? Do you want to say it and not do it, or do you really want to do it? Because if you truly submit your life to Christ, you say, okay, Lord Jesus is my Lord and King, and I submit my life to at his feet, now I've got to make some life changes. And maybe I don't want to do that. In my heart, I say I want to, but in reality, I don't. Unbeliever, believer this morning, whatever position you're in, we all do this. And believers do it too. I do it. Do I really want to do this whole church thing? Do I really want to give my life to Christ every day? Do I really want to do this? Because if I do, I've got to change some things. Or I have to sacrifice some things. I got to live a different life. Choices have to be made. If I'm healed, everything changes. Maybe this morning you're the person who hates change. The idea of changing just, ugh. You still wear the same shoes and the same clothes you wore 20 years ago. You still ain't changing. Drive the same car you've had for a long time. It's paid off. It runs good. Why change it, right? Good theory. But to follow Christ, to be a devoted follower of Jesus, it requires change. It requires change, spiritual change, action change. Do you want to be healed? It's going to cost. It's going to cost. Second, verse 8, Christ says to the man, get up, take up your bed and walk. Take up your bed and walk. Take up your bed and walk. Now, his bed was not a Tempur-Pedic, you know, nice, cushiony, king-size bed with the adjustments and stuff like that. It was probably just a blanket or a mat, a very thin mat. Not very comfortable, not very cozy. Take up your bed and walk. I always kind of wondered, why does Christ say, take up your bed and walk? Because I want you to think about this for a moment. If you've been laying there for 38 years, and there's a good possibility he doesn't have the same bed for 38 years. Maybe he's got a new one, but still not great. A new blanket, a new mat. But he is outside and he is lame. So it's not a very pretty mat, a pretty bed. It's not very clean, probably a little dirty from the elements and from himself. Take up your bed and walk. Can I walk and leave that behind? Can I leave that bed there and go do this? Why does Christ say, take up your bed and walk? It's a reminder. It's a reminder to him of what Christ has done in his life. Take up your bed. The bed represents his past. It's his past. We all have past. We all have a past. We all have those moments in life that we wish we could go back and change. Those moments that, hey, if I could just go do it over again, I go back and I do this differently or do this differently. But the truth is, if you went back and changed those things, there's a good chance who you are today would be different. Because your past has created you to be what you are today. So in some ways, your past, as bad or good as it may be in your life, is a good thing in your life because what you are today is because of your past. And if you could change it, you'd be different. So why does this man take up his bed and walk? Because he carries his past with him. I can somewhat imagine him leaving and walking, and we'll look at it next week as he goes to the temple and talks to the Jewish leaders and but later, looks over and sees his mat and remembers what his life was like. Remembers what it was like laying there on that mat for so long and wanting to be healed and wanting to have a different life and wanting to be able to walk, and now he can. His mat's a reminder to him. We all have those. those reminders of what God has done in our lives. Maybe your past is a gigantic reminder of what Christ has done in your life, saving your soul. A reminder of the Apostle Paul. We read it this morning in Sunday school downstairs. The Apostle Paul, how he was considered himself to be unworthy to be called an apostle. He was the worst of sinners because what his past was, of persecuting the church, of having Christians killed and persecuted and tortured. Now his past of his former life was like a dark cloud over him wherever he went. But what his past does is it reminds him of just how gracious Christ has been in his life. Just how wonderful the gospel is to him. And how forgiving Christ is to him. Because Christ saved a man who did this. And this morning you got a past. And this morning you've got some skeletons in the closet, which we all do. Let them be reminders to you. Let them be reflections to you of not how unpleasant they were, but how glorious Christ is in them. And when he asks you the question, do you want to be healed? You say yes. You say yes. Final thought. Verse 7. Do you want to be healed in verse 6? Verse 7. The sick man answers, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. I want you to notice the helplessness of this man in his situation. How helpless he is to heal himself. How physically, how spiritually helpless he is to do anything good for himself. That's where we are in our spiritual sin. We're helpless. We are spiritually just like this man is physically. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to do anything good for ourselves salvation-wise. There's nothing in our own ability, our own power, that will ever make us righteous, ever make us holy before God. We need, like this man did in verse 7, we need someone outside of us, someone apart from us, to step into our place and help us. And that's what Christ does for this man. That's what Christ does for us through salvation, through his death and resurrection on the cross. He declares us justified. He regenerates our soul, gives us new life. We're born again. We are new creations. We were once lame. We were once dead. And now we are alive and we are walking and we are running and we are rejoiceful. And we carry our mat with us. We carry the reminder of our old sinful life with us. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Take up your bed and walk. Let's pray. Father, we love you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for the salvation of Jesus. Father, if there is anyone that does not know you as Lord and King, has not confessed their sins, has not submitted themselves to your lordship, I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself and save their souls. Thank you for salvation. We love you and we praise you and we glorify you this morning. Christ, I pray. Amen.